Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. Letter to the Romans, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience to the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greek and to barbarian, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let us pray. Once again, Father, our prayer is that thou wilt open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. And we pray that thou wilt take the words that were written down so long ago and make them live. We pray that this may be that sharp word that is able to pierce to the depths of our hearts. We thank thee that when thou hast opened our eyes, we see that this is truth and wisdom and counsel from on high. And we pray that every one of us may be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that he may be able to teach us the things that we need to know. Lord, we cannot remember everything that will be said, but we do pray that each of us may remember that one thing that will most help us to be thy people in deed as well as in title. We thank thee for the pastoral concern and evangelistic fervor of thy servant Paul, and we pray that something of his spirit may be ours, that the same Holy Spirit who motivated his mission may dwell in our hearts richly. So, Lord, speak to us this morning that we may speak to others. Help us that we may help others. Bring us closer to thee that we may bring others close to thee. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I understand that certain classical musical concertos begin with a crashing chord because they were originally played in the drawing rooms of wealthy homes. And the crashing chord was to draw the attention of people and stop the buzz of conversation and enable them to begin listening. Now, whether it's for that reason or not, Paul begins the letter to the Romans with a crashing chord, in which every note is significant. And in fact, every single word in this letter is important and thrilling. In fact, I would go even further and say every word in this letter is a miracle of grace. The man who wrote this would never have dreamed of writing such things just 25 years before he wrote the letter to the Romans. Now, normally, a letter in the ancient world and in that part of it began simply first with the name of the writer, then the name of the reader, and then a rather formal greeting. And that's a very sensible way to begin a letter. I don't know when we developed our rather peculiar and rather silly custom of putting the name of the writer at the end of the letter, so that if you don't recognize the writing, you've got to turn right to the end to find out who's sending it to you. How much more sensible to begin by saying, "This is me sending to you this word, greeting." Or rather, "This is I," to get my grammar right. Well, now, Paul used the familiar form of letter writing, and he said, "This is Paul, sending a letter to you in Rome, greetings." Only he just couldn't say that. And I have noticed that Christians writing to each other can never just say that. They can never say, "Dear so-and-so," and finish it, "Yours sincerely, so-and-so." "Dear brother in Christ, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus." That's how it begins. And then way at the end, there are about three lines of "yours, so-and-so, 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 so-and-so." Christians have a way of expanding their letters. Why? Because, well, a letter from one Christian to another must include more than just the formal greetings. It must be expanded because the link between the writer and the reader is the gospel of Christ. And that's the point of one writing to the other. And so Paul, instead of just saying, "Paul, to the Christians in Rome, greeting," he expands the whole thing into this crashing chord that draws your attention straight away. If I can put it this way, Paul knew how to pack his luggage in advance. You remember he was going to Rome, or hoping to go to them later, and in fact he did get to them about 2 years after this, but he was sending his luggage on in advance. He was sending his sermon on in case he didn't get alive out of Jerusalem and couldn't go and preach to them. So he wanted them to have his sermon first. And he really has packed it in. Notice, for example, that in a sense, if I can say this reverently, he packs the whole Trinity into the greeting. God is there, the Son is there, the Spirit of Holiness, or the Holy Spirit, is there. In the first sentence, the whole Trinity is packed right in. And there are many other things that we're going to see in this first sentence. When you write to someone you don't know, you've got to introduce yourself first. And especially if you are hoping to command their attention and obedience, you've got to give them your qualifications. And there are many letters have been dug up from the ancient world in which a man writes and says, "These are my qualifications. This is why you should listen to what I say." And Paul begins by giving his qualifications. His mandate, I've called it. Now, to give you a rather thrilling idea of how miraculous all these words are, listen to this. "Paul, a slave," that's the literal word, "a slave of Jesus Christ." And there are three miracles in that first phrase. Here they are. Paul was born a Jew. A Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And Paul's name was Saul, a Hebrew name. He was called after the first king of Israel, the only king to come from his own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And he was called Saul. And Saul would never, never have changed his name had he remained what he was. Now, names, when you move them from one country to another, change. And so James becomes Hamish north of the border, and George becomes Dordy or others. And you get names like this that change. Now, the Greek form of the name Saul is Paul. It is a Gentile name. And the first word in this letter is a miracle that a Jewish Jew should ever call himself by a Gentile name. Now think that through. Here is a man who wouldn't touch a Gentile, who wouldn't eat with a Gentile, saying, "Gentile Paul is writing to you." That's a miracle. Miracle number two, Paul was an aristocrat. Paul was a scholar. Paul had been to the university. Paul was way up the social ladder. And Paul says, a slave. Miracle number two. And the third miracle is this. Paul had been brought up from a little boy to look for the Christ, the Messiah. But when Jesus was put to death on the cross, every Jew in the land said, that cannot be the Messiah. You can't have a Messiah on a cross. That cannot be the Christ. And yet here is Paul taking the name Jesus and putting it with the title Messiah, or in Greek, Christ. That's a miracle, because Paul was absolutely sure that Jesus was not the Christ. That's why he tried to stamp out Christianity. And this persecutor of those who called Jesus the Christ now results in this letter. Well, now think of those three miracles. Paul the Jew, Saul the Jew, says, I am now Paul, a Gentile. Saul, the aristocratic scholar, says, I am now a slave. Saul, the persecutor of the Christians, now calls Jesus Christ. I heard a lovely story of a Christian colporteur in Southeast Asia, a national who was selling Bibles to his own countrymen. And one day a mob got hold of him and they beat him up. And they said, we will kill you unless you run right round our town shouting out, I am a slave of the foreigners. I am a slave of the foreigners. Meaning the missionaries, of course. And this national Christian told them, I would rather die than say that, but I'll tell you what I will shout. I will run round your town and I will shout out, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Will that do? And they said it would do. And they accepted it as a similar insult to the one that they had thought of. And this colporteur went running round the whole town shouting, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Do you know, to be a slave of the King of Kings is higher than to be a king? Better be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Better be a slave of Jesus Christ than the ruler of an empire. It's a greater honor and a higher privilege. And so here is Saul the Jew, Saul the aristocrat, Saul the persecutor of the church, saying, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now you see how we can go through Romans. We could spend from now till 1970 going through Romans quite easily. Do you see that every word is a miracle of grace? Now let's go to what he says about himself. He's presenting his credentials, his qualifications for speaking and preaching to them. And his first one is this, I have been sent. I didn't want to come. I didn't want to do this. I was sent. And the word sent in Greek is apostoline, to send. And the noun is apostle, sent one, somebody who's sent. And he said, I've been called to be an apostle, a sent one, in Latin mittere, from which we get our word missionary, a sent one. And yesterday I just discovered that the same word is the word missile. And a missile is something that's sent, and sent a long way, and sent by something else. A missionary is a missile, a Christian missile sent from this country to another to preach the gospel. What a tremendous thought. This is a missile base. And tonight we're going to act as a missile base when we say farewell to a missionary. This is the conception of the church, which is why the word power comes in so soon. I'm a missile, he says. I'm a sent one. I was pushed out into this. I'm sent. Then he says something else about himself. I was set apart, separated for it. Now, the interesting thing is that the word set apart here in Greek is the word Pharisee, or very like it. And the word Pharisee means one who's set apart, one who's different, one who's separated from other people. And Paul had been separated right from so high. He'd been separated as a Jew from the Gentiles. He'd been separated as a Pharisee from other Jews. Now he was separated, not from, but for the gospel. God needs separated people, people who are set apart for something. That will include being set apart from other things. You may be set apart from your family. You may be set apart from your career. You may be set apart from your possessions. But you are set apart for the gospel. And it's that kind of Pharisee that God wants. A Pharisee who just likes to be set apart from is not the sort of Pharisee that God wants. But a person who's set apart for, that's a true Pharisee. So Paul says, I was Phariseed for the gospel. And until his conversion, he was Phariseed for the law. He was set apart for the law as a Jew, but as a Christian, he was set apart for the gospel. What is that gospel? What is the message? Well, the first thing he says about this is that it is a gospel, and the word, I'm quite sure you know, it's meaning good news. Simple as that. But it's not, therefore, good advice. Some people think that Christianity is good advice, telling you how to live, telling you what to do, telling you how to behave. It's not good advice, because that's not what I need. People can give me good advice till they're blue in the face, but I don't necessarily take it. I need good news. And the good news, the word good news, was only used in the ancient world when something had actually happened that changed the situation completely. It was to announce the victory of a battle. It was to announce that help was on its way. It was to tell people that something had happened that was going to change their life. Now that's what the gospel is. He says two things about this good news, and the first is that it's been promised for a very long time. And it was promised in the Old Testament. And in fact, you can read the good news in the Old Testament. You can read all about it there. God promised to do something to help his people. And Paul is going to gear his gospel into the Old Testament. William Tyndale said that the Epistle to the Romans is the best commentary on the Old Testament that you can get hold of. That's a wonderful phrase. And again, Paul will go back to the Old Testament prophets and show that they saw this a long way ahead and that God promised it long before he did it. Now, the one thing that you and I can't do is predict the future. And the fact that the gospel was predicted proves that it's a gospel of God and not of men. And Paul calls it the gospel of God. He predicted it centuries before. Not only was it promised in the scripture, but this good news was centered in a person. Christianity is not a way of life, not a system, not a teaching that you adopt with your mind. Christianity is a person whom you accept by faith in your hearts. Christianity is Christ. And Paul says, all this gospel which I preach is personified in God's own Son. And once again, God took the initiative. No man could have predicted it in the scripture. No man could have embodied the gospel in himself. God gave the gospel through a book and in a person. Now, Paul is just saying what the letter to the Hebrews begins by saying, that God who spoke to the fathers through the prophets has spoken to us in a Son. Either way, it was God who spoke. It is God's good news, not ours. And we didn't think it up. And we are not to preach our opinions or our thoughts. God spoke through the prophets and predicted it through the Son and personified it for us. Now he goes on to talk about this Son, this Master, whose he is. Do you realize that the word slave needs another word to complete it? It needs the word Lord. And the word Lord in the ancient world meant the owner of a slave. The one who had bought somebody. The one who had absolute authority over that person. The one who could say whether that person should live or die. The one who should say whether that person should eat or not. A slave had a lord. A lord had a slave. And you notice that at this point, Paul is going to talk about Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you're a slave, then someone's your Lord. If you're a Lord, then someone is your slave. The two words are the two sides of the relationship. The word Lord means more than that, but it means at least that. Now then, what does he say about Christ here, his Master, his Lord? Two things. He says you can look at Jesus from two points of view, human and divine. You can study his human descent. And in fact, Mary was the last link in a chain that goes right back to Eve, but it goes through a king. Jesus had royal blood in his veins. Humanly speaking, he was king. He was the son of David, and many people called him that in his lifetime. But if you just stop there, you haven't seen the Master. If you think that he was a great man, and no more, you haven't really seen him. If you think that he was the king of the Jews, you still haven't seen him. Because not only was he born son of David, he was designated, declared, shown to be son of God when he rose from the dead. Somebody has said this, which I think is a very cute way of putting it and a very memorable way of putting it, that it is not only the virgin womb that tells us who Christ is, it is the virgin tomb that tells us also. And as he came forth from a woman with whom no man had ever lain, so he came forth from a tomb in which no man had ever lain. And the womb and the tomb together tell you who he is. The womb takes you back through Mary's ancestry to King David and tells you that he's royal. But the tomb takes you much further back to the eternal purpose of God and shows you that he's the Son of God as well as the Son of David, that he's divine as well as human. Now, it is the resurrection that proves that to us. Jesus said again and again, I am the Son of God, and they said, you're not, we'll kill you for such blasphemy. And the cross was simply this, the world said, you are not divine. But God raised him again 3 days later and said, he is, you know. You may say he's not divine, I say he is. You say he blasphemes when he says he's God, I say he's the truth. You put him out of your world, I put him back into it. You say he deserves to die, I say he deserves to live. And it was God's answer to human opinion about Jesus. And that's why by the resurrection from the dead, we know that he's God. The first time anyone used the word God of Jesus in an unqualified way was Doubting Thomas. When Doubting Thomas met the risen Jesus, and Jesus said, Thomas, you can come and feel my hands if you wish. I want you to believe that I'm alive again. And Thomas, without even wanting to touch, said, my Lord, he'd used that phrase before, and my God, he'd never used that one, my God. And to say that of Jesus is to realize who the Master really is. And Paul says, I'm a slave, but look at the person who's my Lord. He is declared the Son of God with power, because it took power to raise Jesus from the dead, as it takes power to send a missionary out, to send a missile out. And the power is the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that Jesus could never have got out of that tomb himself? Do you realize that he could never have risen himself? It was by the Spirit of Holiness, which is Paul's way of saying the Holy Spirit, that he was raised. And Paul is going to say in the letter, if the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, what's going to happen? Why, he will quicken also your mortal bodies. 2 days ago we had a funeral in this church, and 2 days hence we shall have one. And we bring the mortal remains of someone we have known into this place. But we rejoice that if the Spirit of holiness, who was the power that raised Jesus up from the dead, if he dwells in us, same thing's going to happen to us. The power to quicken our mortal bodies. Well, we mustn't get started on that. We'll come to that in Romans 8. Now let us go to the next step in Paul's introduction of himself. He now uses the word we, including his colleagues. Not all the apostles, but his colleagues, the team of them that went out. And he said, we've got a special job in God's sight. First of all, our aim is this, to bring about obedience to the faith. Now, Paul had been brought up on obedience. As a Jew, he was taught that obedience is the fundamental virtue. But he was brought up to think of obedience in terms of the law, in terms of commandments, in terms of thou shalt not and thou shalt. But now he's discovered that obedience begins in quite a different way. Obedience is obedience first of faith. And that's a completely new approach to this matter of obedience. One day the Jews came to Jesus and they said, you tell us what we must do to do the works of God. Tell us what we need to do. And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The very first thing that you do in your life that is obedience to God is to believe in Jesus. It is an act of obedience to do that. He has told all men everywhere to repent and believe in him whom he has sent. And therefore to believe in Jesus is your first act of obedience. And the sort of obedience God wants is not a slavish obedience to commandments. It is an obedience of faith that will believe in him. A life that walks by faith. And to faith, to believe is to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now that's the aim of his mission. Not to get people to obey the Ten Commandments. Paul didn't run around and recite the Ten Commandments and try and get people to obey them. Paul went around and said, believe in the Lord Jesus. Now obey that. Do that. And you're really beginning the Christian life. Now he was given a special area in which to do this, and it was among all the nations, which excludes one nation. That phrase was a Jewish phrase which meant everybody else but us, everybody outside the Jewish nation. And Paul's peculiar area was to go to all the Gentiles, all the peoples, all the nations, all the heathen. And the word translated here, nations, is elsewhere translated Gentiles, peoples, heathen. And Paul's particular mission field was to go to the rest of the people outside his own race. And he always had been called to that. And in that field, the hub of that field, the center of it, the capital of it, was a city called Rome. So he says, my mission field is the whole of the heathen empire, all the nations in this empire. Therefore, you are included in my mission field, and that's why I want to come and see you in Rome. Now, having introduced himself and given them his qualifications for daring to preach to them, he says, now let me just say one or two things about you. First of all, your relationship to God. This is called the letter to the Romans. It's no such thing, and Paul didn't call it that. Somebody thought of that bright idea of putting the title in. He's not writing to the Romans at all. He's writing to the Christians in Rome, and that's a different thing. He's not writing to other people. He's writing to the Christians. And he says, there are two things about you that I want to remind you of, your relationship to God. First, he loved you. He loved you. And this word love is one of Paul's favorite words. In the Greek, it's agape. And it's very difficult to put that word into English because there's no English word good enough for it. Our word love is so debased in pop songs that we hardly dare to use it. Charity was a lovely word and that got debased, so we've dropped it. Love was a good word and now that's being debased. We shall have to drop that in some years' time unless we can get it back up where it belongs. The word means caring. Caring. It's got an active note about it, not a sentimental one. Caring for people. And he said, God loves you, God cares for you. You are God's beloved, and the word is the same word as the word elsewhere he uses love. And it'll come again and again in Romans 5. He will say, God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 8, he's going to cry out, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Who can? If God loves us, if we are his beloved, nothing can happen to us. And he says to these people, you are God's beloved. God didn't love the Roman Empire. God didn't love the Roman might and majesty and pomp and ceremony. God loved people, and they were God's beloved. They'd found God's love. The other thing he says about them is this. And here I'm afraid I must say that almost every English translation is very naughty and puts in two words that Paul never wrote. And the two words are to be. To be. Paul didn't say that. Paul said, you are God's beloved, called saints. Now, unfortunately, the word saint we now apply to those people who've been long dead. We've now forgotten any bad things they've done and we've put them in a stained glass window. Well, this is just not what a saint means. We talk about Saint Paul. Paul was no more a saint than you are if you are a believer in God's sight. We've got to realize that the day you're converted, that day you're a saint. And God calls you a saint, other people wouldn't. You wouldn't call yourself that, you wouldn't dare to. But God says you are a saint. And when Paul writes to Christians, he always says to the saints at Corinth, called saints, God calls them that. He called them saints. And people have scratched their heads and said, but oh, surely these people weren't saints. The Corinthians weren't saints. So they slipped in two little words, to be. As if saint is something you become way along the road at the end of life, or something you might not even become before you die. Now you see, as soon as the church got this idea, they began to make a list of those they thought got there before they died. And they canonized them. Saint Teresa, saint this, saint that, saint the other. And they kept the word for those whom they felt had got there. But God says, I call you a saint now. Oh, we've got to live up to it. Oh, we've got to walk worthy of our calling. But our calling is we are saints. And to walk worthy of that is to behave according to your title. If you inherit a title and become Lord somebody or Lady somebody, well, then you'll be expected to live up to that title in your style of living. But just a moment. Your character doesn't alter the fact that you've got that title. And when you are called of God, you are called his saint. Oh, you should live up to it so that people can see you are. But God still calls you saint. And you are the saints in Chalfont St. Peter at this moment. Now think of that. It's very humbling to realize this. To God's beloved, called saints. So they're living saints in Rome. And that's what a church is. It's a company of saints. And the more the world can see that, the more the gospel will be listened to. Finally, he talks about their resources in Christ and says, I am praying for you, and this is where the greeting comes in, grace, which means God's free gift, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, that's the best way to remember it. Grace to you, and peace, poise, serenity, That's a peace that the world cannot give and cannot take away. And the world needs to see this in a church. Peace. Calm. That stability that comes from being built on the rock. And he says, if you want these two things, you've got to get them not only from God, but through Christ as well, from God and Christ. You can't have either of these without Christ. People who say, well, I believe in God, that's not enough. You can't find grace that way, and you can't find peace that way. You find grace and peace when you believe in Christ too. Think of a bereavement and the upset there is, and the grief there is, and the turmoil there is at that time. How will you ever find peace at a time like that? I'll tell you. Believe in God, then believe in me also. For in my Father's house are many resting places. So don't let your hearts be disturbed, troubled. I can give you peace if you believe in me as well as my Father. So grace and peace come to us from God and Christ. Now the interesting thing is that when two Greeks met each other in the street, they said a word just like this. They virtually said to each other, grace. As a red Indian might say, how, or whatever other greeting. They just said it like that, and it meant so little. As people say goodbye, which is, of course, God be with ye, but don't mean anything by it, and don't mean that. So the Greeks said to each other, grace. And two Jews, when they met each other in the street, said, peace. Shalom. Peace. But Paul says, this is my greeting to you. I'll take the Greek greeting, I'll take the Hebrew greeting, I'll put them together and I'll tell you where you can get them. It's all very well saying to people the best of luck to you, but where do they get it from? It's all very well saying, I hope you'll have a nice week next week, but how are they going to be sure of that? It's all very well to say grace or peace or goodbye, God be with you. But where are they going to get that from? Paul says you'll get both from God and from Jesus Christ. And if you know both of them, you'll get both of these. Your resources in Christ are amazing. Well now, time is going so quickly. His interest in them is the other part of our study. Could you turn the board over, please, Mr. Bickle? From verses 8 to 15, which we can deal with more briefly, he now goes on from his introduction of himself and his gospel to his interest in them in Rome. And there are just four things he says about this. The first thing he mentions is his delight in them. He says, every time I think of you, I find myself saying thank you to God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. You need Christ to pray, notice. If you're going to say thank you to God, you need Christ to say it through. I thank my God, he says, for two things. First, your faith. It's tremendous to think that we've got a Christian church established at the hub of the empire. He said, my missionary task is to win this empire for Christ. And when I heard that there was a church already established in Rome, he said, I just thank God. Furthermore, he said, I thank God that people are hearing about this all over the empire. As in our country, things that happen in London get heard of throughout this kingdom. So things that happen in Rome at the hub, the news spread out through the spokes to the rim at the empire. And Paul says, wherever I go, people are talking about it. There's a church in Rome. He said, I thank God for your faith. And I thank God for your fame too. It's being proclaimed in all the world that there's a church at the center of the empire. Well, that was one thing. Secondly, he told them of his decision. He said, as I thought of this, I decided that I must come and see you. And he said, every time I prayed for you, and I did that without ceasing. Notice this, that Paul prayed for churches he had not started. Paul prayed for churches he did not know. Paul prayed for churches he had never seen. Some people say, well, I can only pray for the churches I know, the people I know. Is that so? Paul says, I can pray for a church I've never seen, and I do it without ceasing. But he said, whenever I thank God for you, whenever I pray for you, whenever I think of Rome, I say, Lord, can I go and see them? Now, he wanted to be sure it was in God's will. He said, I've prayed without ceasing that by God's will I could get through to you and come and visit you. Now, he wanted to be sure it was God's will. I think most of us would like to visit some other places in the world and some churches we've heard of and some mission fields we've been interested in. Have you ever thought of praying, God, if it's your will, could I go and see that church? Could I visit that mission field? Could I go and have fellowship with them? That's quite a prayer. And Paul prayed that he might do it. He didn't know that God's will was that when he finally got to them, he would be in chains and a prisoner of Rome. But I can see an amazing purpose in this. Do you know the result of Paul arriving in Rome in chains? The result was that in fact Caesar's household got the gospel. Now, I'm quite sure they hadn't hitherto. But because Paul was chained to a Roman soldier, he converted some of Caesar's own servants, and the gospel got right into the imperial palace. Because when Paul came, he came in chains. God has wonderful plans. Lord, get me to Rome by your will. God didn't tell Paul his will was that he should be arrested, shipwrecked, bitten by a snake, and I don't know what else before he came to Rome. But when he came, he'd have a doorway into Caesar's household. Paul wasn't concerned how he came, as long as it was in God's will. And God got him there. And God got him there at Rome's expense, for he didn't have to pay for his ticket being a prisoner. And got him there in his own way and in his own time. As somebody has said, if you can reach your Rome in a bath chair, if that's God's will, that's the way to get there. And sometimes we reach our ambition, our decision, in ways that we never thought God could or would organize, and yet we come. And some people have ideas, and other people have ideas about how they can achieve their object, and God has his plan. And when he does it, it's usually quite different. Well, now, not only had he prayed without ceasing and asked that God should open a way, but he said, I have been frustrated many times in coming to you. Now, just bear in mind that Paul had the problem of unanswered prayer. How many times for 20 years had Paul prayed, Lord, get me to Rome? And each time he'd set off, something had happened. Each time he'd planned to go, he'd gone somewhere else. He was frustrated in his intention to go, and yet he went on praying. Now, I know some people will pray for a thing, and because God doesn't give it to them immediately in their own way, they say God doesn't answer prayer. Oh, yes, he does, but he has his own way and his own time. And we need to wait, and we need to watch for that time and that manner. So Paul had not had that prayer answered. And we notice here, by the way, just a little incidental thing, that the Authorized Version, that it says he had been let hitherto. The word let has altered its meaning and switched right round to the opposite. 300 years ago, when the Authorized Version was produced, the word let means hindered. And if I say, I will let you do that, it meant I will prevent you doing it and hinder you doing it. You've heard of the phrase without let or hindrance? A let is something that hinders you. Now the word has come to mean allow you to, permit you to, I will let you do it. Meaning, I'll remove the hindrance. Just a little pointer to the need for keeping the Bible up to date in English. And so in the Revised Standard Version, it became hindered, and in the Revised Standard Version, it is prevented, which is exactly the meaning of the word. I just mention this because I want you to realize how important it is to have a Bible in language that we understand today. And the word let today, as the word charity, brings a wrong notion to us. So he said, I wanted to come to you, but I was prevented so many times. Well, now he comes on now to his desire. Why does he want to come? What's he want to do when he goes? Two things. He says, I want to give you something, and I want you to give me something. And here is the mutual relationship between a missionary and his churches. I give you something, you give me something. Now let's see what they are. The first thing is, he says, I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. Now let's take that in its proper meaning. He doesn't mean any spiritual blessing. It's not a vague or general term, as if I want God to give you some blessing through me. The word spiritual gift is a particular word which Paul uses again and again in his writings. He uses it at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren," and then he begins to list them: wisdom, knowledge, faith, miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits, healing, tongues, interpretation. This is what he meant by a spiritual gift. And Paul said, "I'm wanting to give you one of these. I want to be used of God to impart to you some spiritual gift, because that will strengthen you, that will build you up." And we need spiritual gifts. And Paul, wherever he went, sought to lead his people to the exercise of spiritual gifts so that they could build each other up in the faith and make them a real church. And so he says, "I want to give you some of the equipment you need." Now you see, the Roman church had started without any of the apostles. And one of the traditions about it, written down in the 4th century, was this: that they started without seeing any miracles or any apostles. And Paul wants them to see both. And so he says, "I want to come." Probably he was the first apostle they'd ever seen. And if he did spiritual gifts among them or exercised them, it would be the first miracles they'd seen. But he wanted them to see both. As at Galatia, he wrote to the churches, "How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By the works of faith or the hearing of the law? How does the Holy Spirit go on working miracles among you? By faith or by works of the law?" He wanted the church to see miracles. He wanted them to see spiritual gifts. And so he said, "I want to come to you to give you some spiritual gift. But," he says, "I want to come to receive as well. I want to receive encouragement from you." Now this is the relationship. None of us has everything to give and nothing to receive in relation to a church. None of us. And if it's all give and no receive, you become a patron of the church, not a member of it. A member gives and receives. Some people and some commentators say that Paul was simply being tactful here because he hadn't started the church. He was sort of eating humble pie and saying, I want to come and learn as well as teach. This isn't tact. This is fact. Paul literally received benefit from the churches and encouragement and depended on it. If some of you knew how much I depend on you in the pew when I'm preaching, you would prepare yourselves more for the sermon. And some of you do know. And you know that my preaching, when it gets through, is so often the result of you in the pew. You see, people don't realize this. They think preaching is something somebody in a pulpit does, and they are giving all the time to others. Believe me, it's not. And any preacher here will get up and tell you the same thing, that preaching is a two-way business. It's giving and receiving the whole time. And the preacher receives from the pew, and the pew receives from the pulpit. If it's not that, it's not preaching, it's public speaking. It's just oratory. But true preaching is two-way. And therefore, Paul says, "When I come to you, I'll impart by the grace of God a spiritual gift to you, and you will encourage me. And together we'll build each other up. That's why I want to come, that's my desire for you." Mind you, he was showing tact by not telling them at this stage that he wanted to make them a headquarters base for Spain. He didn't tell them that he wanted to get them organized to go out west. He kept that till the end of the letter, very wisely, till chapter 15. And only then did he say, "Now, I want to get on to Spain beyond you and have your backing when I do." Finally, he mentions his duty to come. And he just says two things. First, I have a universal obligation to preach. He doesn't divide the world into two races, Greek and barbarian. That's a cultural division, not a racial. The Greeks were the cultured people. The barbarians were those whose language was babbling, barbarying, as they called it. Baba, that's what it meant. People who are ignorant, people who can't speak properly, people who are illiterate and uneducated and uncultured and unrefined. Paul says, I owe both to the wise and the foolish, the Greek and the barbarian. And the Romans were in both categories. Some of them were cultured, some of them were not. He says, I owe it to everybody. Can I just say that it's a revolution in your thinking when you realize that the world owes you nothing and you as a Christian owe the world everything. This world is full of people who think the world owes them something. The world owes me happiness. The world owes me health and wealth. The world owes me a decent living. The world owes me this. I have a right to this. And so we strike and strike and strike again because we feel somebody owes me something. Paul lived by one principle. I owe the gospel to everybody. And missionary interest is not an optional extra. It is the discharge of a debt. And it's not only a debt on those who go out to preach. It's on those who stay at home and support them with prayer and giving and in other ways. Our missionary interest in this church is nothing to pat ourselves on the back with and say, haven't we done nicely? It's a debt that we owed, and we still are not repaying it as we ought. We owe everybody the gospel. And if we send out a missionary, or if we go from door to door visiting, or if we seek to win another for the gospel, we're not doing them a favor. We're just paying off some of our debt. That's all we're doing. I'm under obligation. I have a universal debt now. God has given me everything. The meek shall inherit the earth. I'm going to inherit a new heaven and a new earth. He's given me free salvation. He's poured his grace into me. He's given me pardon and peace. He's flooded me with his love. He's done all that for me. I owe it to the world to share it. It's a debt. Nothing less. And if you want to know what sends the missile up, what shoots a missionary somewhere else, it is precisely this, a debt to be repaid. And if every Christian realized their debt, their obligation, we should follow a church that I heard of recently, which spends 10 times as much on missions every year as it does on itself. 10 times, and considers that's about the right proportion. I am under obligation. I've got a debt to pay, and to be interested in missions is not making yourself a better Christian. It's simply paying a debt. And finally, he says, and coming to preach to you would be a unique opportunity to pay that debt in the capital of the empire. And therefore, I am eager to pay my debt. Some people pay their debts reluctantly. Other people pay them eagerly and want to be out of debt. And Paul was one of the latter. I owe it to the world to preach. And I'm eager to pay my debt. Therefore, I want to come and preach among you also. And all this, of course, is only the introduction to the letter. He hasn't even started preaching yet. But next time we come together, we shall study the beginning of his sermon to them. Amen.